Good morning. Our scripture this morning is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I'm sorry I did not look that up in the Pew Bible before ahead of time, but if you need it, it's there in the Pew Bible in front of you. It'll be on the same page it was last week. That's true. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, read as follows. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
Amen. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have been revealed unto us. Yea, indeed, you are the very revelation of God to us. Lord, give us, by your Spirit, deeper understanding, an unrestrained heart of worship, to know who you are, why you came. This Christmas, as we gather together in our church and in our homes, help us, Lord, that we would center everything by grace through faith in you, upon you, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think I joked last time we did something like this, and I said something like, "Welcome to our living room." Remember that? Now, what we're going to do, Pastor Evan and myself, we're going to spend the next month having this is a series actually on the doctrine of the Incarnation. We're going to consider Advent at Christmas time. And the title of the series is Christmas Conversations. Christmas Conversations. And we have a play on words there happening because it's the title of our series here. But it's our hope, by way of application, that believers in our church, believers who hear these messages, actually literally have these conversations at this time with family, with friends. So it's the series title, it's also the application. Christmas Conversations. And what we thought we'd like to do is we're gonna sit here together and we're gonna go through Colossians, the passage that we just read. But we thought we would like to focus on passages in the New Testament that are sometimes a little less focused on at Christmas time, but just as high and exalted about the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. So the purpose of this series is to glory in the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ at this Christmas time, both here and in our homes. Most of us are familiar, for example, with the Matthew Christmas story, as it were. There's so much to it. I'm just going to read a small portion of it, referencing Matthew 1, 19 through 23. It's that part where Joseph is described as a righteous man who does not want to disgrace Mary. So instead of openly divorcing her, he's going to send her away in secret. But an angel appears to Joseph and declares, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place, writes Matthew, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Jesus is fully God and fully man in one. This should set the everything of our lives. who Jesus is. And so what we're going to do is we're going to though come from those familiar Christmas passages, which, by the way, get yourselves ready for Christmas Eve. We're going to have a wonderful Christmas Eve. We're going to have a wonderful Christmas message. But during this Advent season, we're going to go to other places in Scripture, like Colossians, and see who is Jesus when he came to minister to us. It's fitting that we come off of Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, coming off of Thanksgiving. Let's turn to Colossians now, and you're going to see 8 descriptions of who Jesus is in this passage of Scripture in Colossians.
Yeah, so as we walk through the passages, through this passage together today, there are, like Corey just said, there's 8 different descriptors that we see Paul use here to describe who Jesus is within this passage. And so the first one we see in Colossians 1:14, which of course says, in whom we have redemption, coming out of 13, his beloved son Jesus, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. What do you have to share for us on that, Corey?
Okay, so point number one, and we encourage you to take notes because, again, we're having a Christmas conversation here. We want you to have these conversations with your family and friends. Jesus is Redeemer. This is incredible, beautiful, powerful. God the Father, in Jesus Christ, rescuing us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and then describing the Son in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have 2 key words there, 2 key concepts, actually, which Paul puts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, side by side. Redemption and forgiveness. Redemption is actually a Greek word, the original word, which belongs to the first century slave trade. It involves the payment of a price to secure freedom. Forgiveness, side by side with redemption, stresses the loving nature of God. These 2 things would not necessarily have gone side by side in the first century. But here in Christ, they do. Because in Jesus Christ, we have a purchasing of us, along with a forgiving of us. It stresses both the justice and mercy of God in the same person, not just the same place, the same person, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and so the other thing with redemption, that's the primary thing we think of. It's the primary definition of that is that purchasing back, which of course Jesus did with his own life. He was our Savior. Another aspect of redemption is, have you ever maybe known someone who you're saying, man, they've got some rough edges. They're not exactly someone that's easy to get along with. But hey, they have a couple redeeming qualities. You know that language where we talk about something being redeemed? We can get along because they're redeemed. Christ is also our Redeemer in that way. In and of ourselves, we have no goodness. We have no righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that redeems us, not only to save us, but to make us worthy and to justify us. He redeems that which is unredeemable, the lost, the rebels against his will. So he's Redeemer in that not only he saves us, but his righteousness is imputed to us, therefore redeeming us. The other thing that I think is interesting in this passage here, again, is redemption and forgiveness of sins, like Corey was talking about. You remember in the New Testament, Jesus, it was thought by the Jews that only God could forgive sins. And yet Jesus did that. He forgave sins. And then thinking of redemption, who is Jesus when we think of him as Redeemer? Isaiah 43:11 says this, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Redeemer, and as Forgiver of sins, again, Paul is clearly stating that he is God. Jesus is God, and this is going to unfold as he continues. What comes next is sort of a hymn. We think it might have been a hymn of the early church that he goes into now. And as we go through that, everything that comes out of this within these next few verses is underscoring reinforcing the fact that Jesus is God. And so we start off with him literally being called, in verse 15, the image of the invisible God. So the image of the invisible God. The word image there is the word icon. We think of icon, and we know that word. We use it in English, borrowed from the Greek. And an icon is a symbol or something that's definitive. It's interesting that Paul uses the word icon here for being the image of the invisible God. It's not simply that he's a likeness or a representation. There's another word that Paul could have used for that idea of being a likeness. In fact, in Romans 5:14, that's one of the verses where Paul himself uses this other word. It's homoioma, and it means like something that's similar to or a representation of. In that passage, he's talking about humanity having sinned in the ways that Adam did. Not exactly the same sin, but sinning like Adam. But he doesn't use that word here. He uses the word icon, image, which is actually a stronger word that reflects the idea of manifestation. In other words, he's saying here that Jesus, being the image of the invisible God, the icon, is indeed God himself in the flesh. He's become made manifest. He's come into our existence as flesh and bone. Barclay talks about this, that this idea of icon being synonymous with God, the icon of God, he refers to the Jewish philosopher Philo, who did equate those two things, the idea of the icon of God being equal to the Logos of God. And of course, we know that language in John chapter 1, which we'll talk about next week, that God, the living Word, became the Word of God, the written Word of God, and the living Word of God is found in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God.
There's almost a play on words in the concept in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible. You can think of it like this. Christ makes the invisible God visible. And remember, there was some references like in the Old Testament those who saw God, if you could see him, you would die. So Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and for God's glory to pass by and for Moses not to be burned to a cinder. That's Corey's interpretation.
Yeah.
Okay, you can't see God and live. And yet you have in Jesus in the Gospels, he says, but if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And from now on, you have seen him and you know him. In a very real way, and again, not just in a place, but in a person, the invisible God, the Creator God, the author of all that exists, stepped into visible form. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, we know that this is a reference to deity and not just something less than deity because of Hebrews 1:3. And again, if you're taking notes, take some of these references down. There's almost a parallel list of attributes of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 as Paul does here in Colossians. These are some of the highest exalted passages describing who Jesus is in Scripture. In Hebrews 1:3, it states, Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is in Hebrews 1, the very introduction of the book is talking about how God has spoken in the past to our fathers in various times, various ways through the prophets, but now has spoken to us in Son. In Son. Your translation might say in His Son, but the original language is God has spoken to the world in Jesus, in Son. And one of those descriptions in Hebrews 1:3 is parallel to this Colossians passage, image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews 1, it says the exact representation of his nature. There, that concept of exact representation is some wording in the original language that referred to the idea of, anyone ever see an old coin that was stamped? And maybe it was stamped a little off-center, so it had some of the image or metal was pushed off to one side, and so off-center stamp. Okay, well, that was the image of exact representation is this idea of stamping. Of you had to have a master image that was then imprinted on molten metal to make the coin. Yeah. That was the language that was used here. But what's particularly powerful in Hebrews 1:3 is this. Jesus is the exact representation, but how is he not like a coin or a copy? Because Hebrews says of his nature. And what is the nature of God? Holy, there is no other deity. So Paul in Colossians, the writer of Hebrews, in parallel fashion saying, Jesus makes the invisible God seen. Why? Because Jesus is God. Kids in the room, from age 1 to 100. Just give me a Christmas present real quick and repeat after me. Jesus is God.
Jesus is God.
This is what Scripture is revealing to us and what Jesus has revealed. So we go on to the third point. In Colossians 1:15, the second part of that verse, it then says, all too succinctly, the firstborn of all creation. Now again, much like we have to be very careful with the terminology of image, that it isn't just a copy, it's actually a manifestation of the presence of God Himself. Be careful with the concept of firstborn. Many a false teaching has been developed off of this phrase, because people then think that this means Jesus was somehow created. That is not the sense in which this word is used in Old Testament and New Testament, or as revealed in Scripture. It's actually more the concept of birthright. And it's important to know birthright to what? It's firstborn of all creation. So when you see the concept, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation, think of the word heir. It was historically, culturally traditional that the firstborn son got everything. Today, in our culture, we oftentimes split up things equally among our heirs and our children. But you got to think of firstborn heir, the firstborn son would have gotten everything. So here Jesus is described as the firstborn of what? The heir of what? All creation. Again, another parallel in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. After the Hebrews writer says, in the last days, God has spoken to us in the Son. It says, whom He appointed heir of all things.
Yeah. And that concept of heir of all things, that's even prophesied in the Old Testament. That it's not just a station, it's a sign of authority within this. So in Daniel chapter 7, you may remember that Daniel had a vision of one that he called the one that was as a son of man, which was one of Jesus' self-descriptors. All throughout the book, all throughout the letter, the Gospel of Matthew, he was referred to as the son of man. Where does that come from? From Daniel 7, where the son of man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given authority. He's given his inheritance, which is a kingdom that is eternal, that will not pass away. He will be Amen. Given dominion over that. Not only that, but as we said, being firstborn, it also signifies that there are others to come, right? So he's firstborn in authority and in station, but there's others to come. In Romans 8, Paul refers to Jesus in Romans 8:29 as being the firstborn among many brothers. So Jesus is firstborn, heir. We then are also joint heirs, but he is firstborn. He is the first among all to receive all. And in that, even in 2 Timothy that we just went through, in 2 Timothy 2, it talks about that we, if we are faithful, we will reign with him. We will share in that inheritance and share in that authority and dominion. This was a concept that was known to the ancient world. Paul's readers, especially if they were Jewish readers, they would have also understood this idea of firstborn, not being born or created, but this position of authority, not only from Daniel, places of that nature, but also in the Psalms. There's in Psalm 89, the psalmist is writing of the one who would come, the Messiah. And he refers to him as, in verse 27, says, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The rabbis even knew this idea. They actually referred to Yahweh himself, according to J.B. Lightfoot, as firstborn of the world. So in multiple places throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see that Jesus, as God, is firstborn heir. He is the Son who has dominion over all things. And why is that? Well, it's because he's also the Creator. So in verse 16, we see that Jesus, who is God, Redeemer, God, firstborn heir, is Creator of all things. So one who is Creator is not then created. As Creator, he has the total right to reign over and to rule over and have that dominion described as firstborn heir. The interesting thing in this passage is that it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So by, through, and for him. And I think you have some things on that.
Yes. follow Scripture. We're even going relatively quickly here, but follow Scripture carefully, word for word. These prepositions are so important. When it says by him, the commentator Melech, he suggests Jesus conceived of creation and its complexities. Creation was his idea. I like that phrase. Now, people get complete. Again, there's some of these false teachings that can be out there. We just got done with 1 and 2 Timothy, and we talked about watch out for these false teachings that can creep into the church. Okay? You know, the concept of firstborn is sometimes been used by, for example, you know, people like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses to suggest that Jesus was created. That's not true. It carries with it the concept of heirs we just went through. But you see here now, here's the concept. I mean, do you say in your heart and mind and in your theology, Jesus is my creator? I just had us all repeat, Jesus is God. Because another one of those possible false teachings, it's called modalism, is the suggestion that, well, a lot of Old Testament, you know, people think, well, in the Old Testament, God was God the Father. And then Jesus came in the New Testament, and then that's Jesus. And then now that Jesus went back to be the Father, we have the Holy Spirit. So God is one God, and he changes modes. It's called modalism. It's actually a false teaching. Because what Colossians is saying here, what John 1 says, what Hebrews 1 says, is that the Creator is actually Jesus Christ. By him, he conceived its complexities, and creation was his idea. Through him, again, that parallel passage in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. In Hebrews 1, 2, it says, after the phrase, whom he appointed heir of all things, through him also he made the world. This is the exact same teaching as the concept in the book of Revelation when it says that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. What is that? We know that's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It literally means the beginning and the end. So Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the creator and the heir. He's before all things and he gets all things. It's all heading towards him. Wow. And so, you know, we are going to preach on in this series John 1. But it's so beautiful how John puts it, and I'll just refer to it quickly. Through him, he made the world. And in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Wouldn't that be enough? That would be enough. But the Scripture goes on to say, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Every single thing that exists, every tree, every animal, every human being, the air, the earth, the universe, through Jesus Christ was made. And then for him. Oh, if we could have a Christmas conversation over this one. Melech says it well. Jesus is the goal of all creation. Everything exists to display his glory, and ultimately he will be glorified in his creation. One of the reasons Evan and I wanted to do this was to remind us that the Jesus who we think about as the baby in the manger is the creator of the universe, and everything is on a dead-end course with Jesus Christ.
Yeah, all things belong to him, and he will be glorified through all of them. As Corey just kind of mentioned, do we think of that on a regular basis? As we're going through our days, as we are making our plans, as we are deciding where we will work and where we will go to school, or how we will raise children, or if we will have children, or what we're going to do with this day that we've been given, do we realize, are we cognizant of the fact that we were created by him and for him? And so first and foremost in those decisions and in those thoughts should be the glory of Christ in and through our lives. I don't know about you. I'll just speak for myself. I do not think about that nearly enough. It's so easy to go through life in this way, and yet we are created by and for him. And then he comes to verse 17, in which it says that he is before all things, and in all things, and in him, all things hold together. Now, the word isn't there in this translation, but the idea is the idea of preeminence, first above all things. Christ is preeminent. It's not a very usable word or a word that we use much, I would say. But again, Paul is underscoring the fact that Jesus is first over all.
Simply, he is before all things. See, these things are complementary doctrines and teachings about who he is. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's we're going to get to sustainer in point six. But preeminent. And again, thinking about preeminence and creator, this also helps us understand our interpretation of firstborn. Okay? The firstborn creator, Jesus, in Jesus Christ, is before everything. John Piper puts it this way. The first particular glory that upholds all the rest is the mere eternal existence of Christ.
Yeah. There again, the eternal existence. Just like when we're talking about him being creator. And Corey read there from John how he was there at the beginning. Everything is made through him. Jesus, in fact, is at the very beginning of all that we know as Scripture itself. There in Genesis 1:1, we all know the first words, right? In the beginning, God. If we continue through all of that story, all of that description of creation itself, we get to a passage which there again strikes against that heresy of modalism and underscores again the pre-existence of Christ, the eternal existence of Christ as God, in that it says that God said, "Let us create man in our own image." The Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been and will always be. So Christ is Redeemer. He is God. He is firstborn heir. He is the Creator who's created all that will be given to him and glorified through him. He's created all that is, and he's first over all of it. He's preeminent over everything that is. And then Paul continues on by saying he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That idea of all things holding together. Christ is the sustainer of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. When in the beginning, Jesus, when God created and spoke into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo, all that is, when he said, "Let there be light," let there be, you know, that term, by the power of his word, he created and began the creation of all that is. And at this point, I just want to share some things that are from science. I'm not a great scientist, but some things that are amazing is how Jesus, who has created all by the word of the power of his word, also holds all things together in himself. He has a continuing power and rule that is exhibited in creation itself. So if we think about our galaxy, do you know that our galaxy that way back when, in the very beginning, he spoke into existence, you know that it's still expanding? It's still, in effect, growing. It's still being created. He is still sustaining and creating and holding all things together. And he has a perfect design to hold all things. Jesus, the story of the gospel is God creating humanity, humanity falling into sin, and God himself redeeming them. It's the story of God and his people. And even in creation itself, we see the concern and the care, the great power of purpose that Christ has in sustaining all things. So here again, talking about the galaxy, if we just think about our own solar system, this will be boring to some of us, but just hold with me. Did you know that our solar system is located about two-thirds of the way towards the outer edge of our galaxy? This means that Earth, within that galaxy, within that solar system, is least likely to suffer collisions with other stars. Some thought there. It also means that there's a low amount of radiation surrounding our solar system, which means that we have the ability to live. Our solar system contains tons of asteroids and meteoroids, and they do collide with planets, but Jupiter, stuck within our solar system, has such a strong gravitational pull that it keeps many of them from ever coming to Earth and hitting us. The moon itself is actually something that protects us. Its south pole, the Aitken Basin, is the largest known crater in our entire solar system. The moon is in unusually large and actually is serving to protect us from these. It's a stabilizing anchor in its size for our planet. It keeps us from tilting too close to the sun or too close to being pulled by Jupiter and its great gravity. It prevents our planet from basically heading towards destruction. We are protected this way because the God Christ, who created all the universe, holds it all in place. He sustains it, meaning that we have literal life through Him at all times by the power of who He is and by the power of His Word. It continues to grow and it's held in order. He's the sustainer of all things. That's just a little bit of scientific knowledge on the subject.
It's actually a lot of fun, because what I'm about to do is also take it down to how intimate and personal this can be. And the answer is, it's both. Okay? And the reason is because from that parallel passage, and I've been referring to it, now I want to read it. There's a parallel passage, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, in some of these references to the characteristics of who Jesus is. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. The original language there in verse 3, upholds all things by His power, uses the same word that... Doesn't y'all remember the story when a couple friends had a paralytic man and they carried him on a cot to where Jesus was, and they broke through the roof of a house and they lowered their friend down because there's too many people, there's a big crowd gathered around Jesus, and they had compassion for their friend, wanted him to be healed. So to get him in Jesus' presence, they had to break a hole in the roof and lower the man down, you know, right in front of Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And by the way, I think, wasn't that the same encounter when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven? Mm-hmm. And the criticism was, well, oh, no one can forgive sins but God. And the answer is, Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. How powerful a teaching. Here's the cool thing. Those men carrying the lame man on the cot is the word sustain. And the scripture says that it is Jesus who sustains. He is creator, He is heir, and He's sustainer. Piper again. The composition of all things was not only created by Christ, but is also held in being moment by moment throughout the whole universe by His will. He upholds all things by the word of His power. In Him all things hold together. Jesus Christ defines reality in the beginning and gives it form every second. You know how to take your pulse? Anyone know how to take your pulse? Go ahead and take it yourselves right now. It is literally true that God in Jesus Christ is causing your heart to beat right now. How many times have you breathed since you've been in this room? So from the universe to your heartbeat, Jesus is sustainer. What's really powerful about this hymn, many scholars think that this section of Colossians is a hymn, is the couple of stanzas actually begin to unpack and glorify and show who Jesus is and what Jesus did. In the first part of the hymn, we've been seeing how much Jesus is Lord over creation. And then the shift of the hymn shows how much Jesus is Lord over redemption. Hence the points number 7, the seventh point. Jesus is head of the church in Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church. This is Jesus in His role as Redeemer. Melick says the entire force of the hymn points to the supremacy of Christ by virtue of His person. God determined a new order would be built around the person of Jesus. He is the head of the church. What's the church? It's those whom He has saved. We went through the first point was that He's Redeemer. It's those whom He has saved. There is no other human head. The church is not a human institution. Jesus is Lord of His saved people and the head of His ecclesia, those who gather in His name.
Yeah. So again, we have this idea of twofold with this concept of head. It is, by all accounts, that he is the authority over the church. And we see that, the head directing the body. A headless body is fairly useless, except for maybe to science. But the head of the church, his church, Jesus Christ. But he's not only head and authority, he's head in source or in origin. As head over redemption, over salvation, he is sort of like the head of, we talk about the head of a river. It's the source or the point of origin. Christ himself is the point of origin for the church. So he's not only head over the church in authority, but he himself is what the church comes from and derives from through salvation, being the source of salvation, which adopts us as heirs as well and places us within the body, his bride. So he himself is not only in authority, but he is the actual source of all that is in regards to his church. It's why he's building his church. So any church that is built on anything other than Christ is not his church. Any church in which does not go back to and rely and rise and fall and derive its origin and its purpose and its message on Christ alone is not his church. It's not his bride. He's head and authority, and so we submit to him and rely upon him. And as he's building his church, he is the origin of his church. His church are those who are called out by him, his sheep who hear his voice and know the voice of their master and follow, those the Father is drawing to him and giving to him. So Jesus is head of the church, and so this does bring it very much down to us today. This is where we start really getting into the Christmas conversation part of it. When we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate the coming of God in the flesh as that baby in a manger, I think sometimes we reduce it too far.
Yeah. Yep.
We understand that he came to save us, but do we understand that his salvation is what makes us his church? And so a church that does not major and focus on who Christ is, but only trappings and other things that we get with the season, is missing out on who he is as head of his church. And then Paul finishes with the one thing that should cause great joy for us, not only at Christmas, but throughout the year when we get to Easter or Resurrection Day. And that is this, that Christ is alive. Verse 18, he's head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is alive. Paul, the same writer, drives this idea, this truth, it's not an idea, this reality home in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he does so in a couple of different ways. First, he literally describes Jesus as being alive. In the first verses of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, he refers to how Christ, post-death, resurrected and showed himself to Peter and to the 12, and lists how he actually met 500, revealed himself to 500 people at once, many of those people who Paul, when writing 1 Corinthians, said are still alive today. And he revealed himself to James and then finally to me, Paul himself, seeing the resurrected Christ. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to tell us this, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. If we only celebrate Jesus as a baby in a manger and don't celebrate him as living, reigning, resurrected Lord, what have we gained? Paul says nothing. We're to be most pitied. But Christ has been raised. Amen. He is alive. Because of his resurrection and his current standing as reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will come again, his second advent, as we await his second coming, he is alive now. Only God could be crucified and buried and risen again And because He is, we have hope because Jesus is alive.
Are we beginning to see in these Christmas conversations the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Who is the revelation, manifestation of God Himself. Who, in all preeminence and sovereign power, created all things. And in His redeeming and forgiving work, makes that which was sinful and broken, forgiven and renewed, and is recreating fallen creation to now be summed up in Christ. So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Let us have revival. Let us take back. Let us return. Let us put aside all these things that are these cheap imitations of the reality of God in Christ, and come to Christ in these Christmas conversations and realize that if He is not our everything, we've reduced Him down to nothing. Piper again. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Jesus Christ, the person, never had a beginning. He is absolute reality. He has the unparalleled honor and unique glory of being there first and always. He never came into being. He was eternally the begotten Son. Melek, and this is the beauty of this, is what I love about this. We're doing the doctrine of the incarnation. But if we understand theology correctly, this is my heart and understanding of it, it's intensely romantic. It's a romance story. Because what God did to save you and me was He entered Satan's territory. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us, I'm using words from the text at the beginning, to the kingdom of light in His Son, Jesus Christ. Melek sums it up this way. Jesus entered the world of sinners, endured their punishment, and rose victorious with the power of the Spirit. Thus in Christ there is a new order of existence. It is a resurrection existence. What can make all this possible is the incarnation. That these aren't just separate doctrines, but in the one person, Jesus is Redeemer. Jesus is God. Jesus is firstborn heir. Jesus is Creator. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is Sustainer. Jesus is Head of the Church. And say it with me, Jesus is alive.
And so over these next few weeks, we're going to be continuing to talk about it. If you notice, it's Christmas conversations, but the subtitle being The Glory of the Incarnation. We're going to be looking at the glory of the Incarnation every week over the next 3 weeks, as we have today. And it's a very, in some ways, it's a very Jewish style of teaching, right? We talk about how they just keep coming back around. I hope you don't get tired of it. Because we're going to be talking about the same thing over and over again as we look at different parts of it. Today, we've been focusing on the part of the incarnation story, the doctrine of the incarnation, in that God, Jesus is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. But it's God who became flesh. It's not just someone who was born and then somewhere along the line, God made Savior of the world. No, pre-existing God Himself became flesh. He is Creator. He is Savior. Only God can do those two things. He is God.
That's it. That's the heart of the message today. Creator, Savior.
Yeah, for verses 19 and 20 coming out of what we just went through. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Dwell. I made that two syllables. It's one. Dwell in Him. The idea that here again, He is the image of nature, that stamped icon, and also the manifestation physically. Why? To reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We can't separate Christmas from Resurrection Day. We can't separate the manger from the cross. It's one glorious story of incarnation. So we will be continuing over these next 3 weeks to look at the different aspects of that miracle, the glory of incarnation. And if we were to sum that up, where are we going? What's our roadmap? What are we digging through over these weeks? It would be this. Our Creator God came and dwelt among us, lived among us. Being fully God, He was able to bear the righteous wrath of the Father. Being fully man, He was able to be our perfect sacrifice to pay our sin debt, to bring forgiveness. He was crucified, buried, and raised to life, giving us life and hope for eternity, reconciled to our Creator, and sealed through His Holy Spirit. This is the glory of the Incarnation. Church, at this time of year, it's our opportunity to tell the good news. And it's not just of a baby. It's of a God who would condescend and become like us and go to a cross to redeem and forgive and reconcile those who turned away from Him. Those who were created by and for His good pleasure. May we have Christmas conversations often over the next few weeks. May we not settle into busyness around this holiday. May we not miss the opportunity to point people to the living Word, the Logos, the God who creates and saves. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to see Your Word, to look into Your Word, to be reminded again of who it is exactly that we are celebrating at this time of year, what it is exactly we are celebrating this time of year. The crazy, backward, non-human story of a perfect, righteous, sinless God who would trade His life for sinful, rebellious, dirty humans that were His enemies. Oh God, this is the glory of the Incarnation. This is the glory of what we call Christmas. And it's true every day. So as much as we have conversations, Lord, over these next few weeks in our homes, with our children, with one another, reminding and telling ourselves and one another the good news of the gospel again, and those around us as we take advantage of this opportunity in our society, which still gives a wink and a nod towards You, even as we have turned from You. Lord, let these conversations not just be over these weeks, but may they be first and foremost in the discussions we have with our friends and families and neighbors and new people we meet. Because frankly, there's nothing else we have to say that has any value. Nothing in this world has value apart from You. So help us not to bury the lead, but to proclaim good news of a Savior, a God who came and dwelt among us, and who has brought us redemption through His blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.